Paul had said, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this age hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. Now, remember, in our 1611 translation, it says the God of this world, and that's one way to translate Ioannis. But you'll recall that out of that, some people have deducted in their minds that the world now belongs to the devil. I've heard it from platforms. But may I quote you just a few verses? Psalm 24, and verse 1, which is not dispensational. It transcends every dispensation. Psalm 24, 1 says, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein. Someone said, Donald, you forgot that when our Lord Jesus was being tempted, that the devil took him up on an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment's time. And he said, these I will give you, for it's been given unto me, if you'll just bow down and worship. He said, right there, it says it in the Bible. Did you ever stop to think that the Bible accurately records even lies? Remember the house rules? This is yes. It means no. It means uncertain. You see, the Lord Jesus could say to a group of people one day in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. See what I'm saying there? So the devil is just an absolute liar. This earth still belongs to God. There are many other verses that are associated with that same truth. I could give you several references, but that's not our message tonight. But we are living in a world that seems to be draped in darkness. You talk to people about salvation and some don't even want to hear it all. Have no time for it. What's happening? The devil is blinding the minds of them that believe not. Does that mean they never had a chance? Oh no. Let me prove a point, if I may. You say, Donald, when are you going to get to the message? Well, I promise to get there. I'm just watching that clock. I promise to get there after a while.
This is the last night.
Can I fudge over a little? You see, there are some people, in their reasoning and their thinking, is that somehow, in some way, that they can just sort of overrule the Word of God and kind of do their own thing and go their own way. But that's really not true, because the Bible says, after death, the judgment, and everybody will be brought into judgment before God. And how we've lived upon this earth will be carefully examined. According to Romans chapter, you remember in Romans chapter 2, the writer gives us some of that. And then you'll note carefully that we have people who just, like I said a while ago, they do not want to hear the gospel, but the truth is, this darkness that they're in is around them and in them because they first had light and turned it down. Anybody ever hear a message something like this? Now, remember, this is not speaking in a discriminatory way toward anyone's nationality, color of skin, or anything. We're all members of Adam's race, every one of us. Some have a greater suntan than others, and some don't. I've got four bloods in me. I didn't get enough of that Cherokee blood in me to ward off these skin cancer problems that I'm treating. But anyway, some of my relatives did, because they were full-blood Cherokee. So I'm English, Irish, German, and Cherokee Indian. And you know, that's all mixed up. This is not speaking disrespectfully, but we used to hear, if we don't get the missionaries to pagan Africa, they'll die and go to hell. Well, remember, that's not the reason that people die and go to hell, because we don't go to Africa. And when they speak of pagan Africa, what's the difference between pagan Africa and pagan America? Huh? There's no difference. We have loads of wicked, rebellious people in this country like they do there. I think we're worse off than them because we've had more light from God's Word. You remember in Romans chapter 1, the whole world is responsible to God because of the voice of creation. It says when the there in chapter 1 it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Why are they without excuse? The light of God in creation is shining and beaming in their minds. And God says that's everybody. Africa, America, Asia, Podunk, Bug Scuffle, or wherever else. Avera. Got to get that one in. I used to call it Avera, but Brother Digman corrected me. Depending on where you put your accent. Then you see that in chapter 2, God says, in starting in verse 14, "For when the Gentiles who have not the law," the law was given to Israel, "do by nature the things contained in the law," these having not the law are a law unto themselves, "we show the work of the law written in their hearts." So all those Gentile people have the law written in their hearts. It's, I call it the inner moral conscience. So whether it's Africa, Asia, America, or wherever, we're all the same. We're all sinners. And all need God's salvation. And so everybody's responsible because of the voice of creation, Romans 1. Everybody's responsible because of the inner moral conscience, Romans 2. And the Jew is more responsible than all the Gentiles because he had the very words of God, Romans chapter 3. And in chapter 1, it says that they professing themselves to be wise and became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God like unto an image of man, four-footed beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. So you'll see in chapter 1 that when they had the light of creation, they turned it off. And when you turn the light off, guess what comes? Darkness. Everybody's had light. Once more, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which has been made known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. Now, in that passage, I want you to focus on one verse with me, just one statement with me. In Romans chapter 1, just one portion there. It's verse 21. "Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imagination, and their foolish heart began with darkness." No, their foolish heart was darkened. This indicates that they had light and turned it down. No one in this world ever came into this world without light from God. That's what it says right there. Say, show me another one. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. Thank you for asking. John chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. He was not that light, but came to bear witness of that light. And that was," here it is, "the true light that lights every person who comes into the world." John 1:9. You can see that everyone who comes into the world, whether Ethiopian, Georgian, Texan, Guadalcanuchian, or whatever, we've all had light. Don't you believe these religious lies. Believe this blessed, inspired book. They've all had light. And beloved, many have taken that light and done various things with it. Now there are some, listen carefully, there are some who have professed to be in the good of that light. It was our Lord Jesus in chronology. Now, I'm saying in chronology of the way that our Bibles compile together, like Genesis is the first one and Revelation is the last one, and between all the other 64 books. But anyway, our Lord Jesus gave us these truths, and by His Spirit He breathed them out. But you're going to see, as far as a sequence of events, that the light that God gives is something that everybody has and is responsible to, and therefore someday we'll give an account of. But many have turned it down. So the Lord is the first one to tell us that some have professed to be in the good of that light and have not been truthful about that. They're really not in the good of the light. Jesus is the one who said it. He said that, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven." So not everybody in America that professes to be a Christian is really a Christian. There are multiplied millions in this country that say they're Christian and have never been born from above. They're as lost as that piano bench. Just as lost. You say, "Well, Donald, that piano bench doesn't have any brain." That's right, but that means it's going up in the smoke someday. When the Lord burns up this world, it's going to be burned up too. All of this whole thing is going to be burned up. And beloved, they're no more saved than that bench. And they're still lost in their sins. You say, well, where did Jesus say that? Look with me, if you will, in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Sorry, chapter 7. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, depart from me, ye who work lawlessness or iniquity. He said, I never knew you. I never knew you. Millions do that, they profess. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16? They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. You remember Brother James could say in James chapter 2, verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? The answer is capital N, capital O. I know that's going to shock some. Let's turn to it. That's the way I like to teach. I like to get people's attention. Throw something out that really stirs our minds, and then we can learn together. I'm not a spiritual know-it-all, but this book has got all the answers we need, and we'll explore it. Chapter 2. Notice, starting at verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? The answer is no. Why? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? The answer is nothing. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So tonight, we're going to be talking about evidences of salvation. How can you know a Christian when you see one? That's pretty hard to tell today, isn't it? Isn't that sad? That's sad. We were talking the other night about separation. Not isolation, but separation from evil. But tonight, we're going to be talking about evidences of salvation. Are there credible evidences that we can see and know in people's lives? Well, I think we can. God's given us some light. Let's look at that light tonight. You remember that in Hebrews, and if I remember correctly, back in 1989, Brother Curtis, I was on the book of Hebrews, the first six chapters. Well, in chapter 6, there's a statement there that I think is so pertinent in this connection that I want to present tonight. You remember in that chapter, he gives us the characteristics of an apostate. Now, keep in mind, apostasy has down through the many centuries in the English language been translated to mean falling away. How many of you have ever heard that apostasy is falling away besides me? I have. Anybody else? Two, three, four, five? Yeah, some. And maybe the rest of you have, but you're just timid about putting your hand up. Anyway, apostasy is not falling away. If God wanted us to understand fall, He knows the Greek language better than the Greeks. He knows all language. And in the Greek language, which the New Testament's taken from, in the Greek language, the word for fall is pipto. And God knows that word. So when He inspired men to write about apostasy, He didn't give them pipto. And then apo pipto, to fall away from. But He gave apohistomi, or apostasy we call it, when we put our English accent on it. And histomi means to stand. He said, Donald, I don't know Greek. And well, you don't have to. Please turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Read English and it'll prove itself. Okay? The Bible, and you, some of you know that, that I teach, when I teach courses on this subject of hermeneutics, I teach that the Bible will interpret itself if we will let it. God has written a perfect book. Nothing needs to be added to it, nor does anything need to be taken from it. God did it, and He did it right the first time. You ever take your automobile into a repair shop? And you pay a big price to have something done to correct a problem, and then, alas, the next day the problem is still there. Anybody ever have that problem besides me? Well, remember, the ones that worked on it are just human, just like you and I. We could have made the same mistake. Let's don't get too hard on them. It just shows we're human, doesn't it? Now, there may be a few panhandlers or sharks or something that are just getting your money, and they have no intention really to fix you up. But I think for the most part, when you go in for automobile repair, most of them are sincere. At least I'd give them that credit. But sometimes, alas, they work on your car, you pay for the job that's been done, and alas, the problem is not corrected. So the thing to do is go back. But when God wrote the book, He didn't say, now I'm going to give you a first draft like in the Constitution. I'll give you a first draft. If that doesn't work, I'll give you a second and a third. We'll finally vote on the fourth and bring it in. No, he wrote it right the first time. Absolutely right. So in this chapter, talking about apostasy, I'd indicated that there are ways to know of an apostate. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where there he says in about verse, is it verse 15? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as a gangrene. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands here, having this seal: the Lord knows them that are His, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from what? Iniquity. All right. It is the word dikaios, meaning righteous, and then the alpha prefix in front of it is from unrighteousness. And the word depart is the word apostasia. Are Christians supposed to apostatize? Yes, sir. We are all who are born again supposed to apostatize. What does it say in the context? Let everyone that names the name of Christ stand away from. For it's made up of histamine, meaning to stand, and alcohol, meaning away from. So God is saying, everyone that takes the name of my Son is to absolutely, without a shadow of doubt, depart from unrighteousness. That's apostasy. But in our chapter 6 that we're looking at in Hebrews, we notice that the characteristics of an apostate are drawn up before our eyes. When he said, it is impossible, verse 4, for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and of the good, tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they shall fall away. Here it's not apostasy. It's the word to fall away, fall to the side. If they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing that they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. And then the two verses that follow are verses that illustrate the truth of just previous the statement is made. He makes this statement, it's impossible, and then he gives illustrations to prove it. In the first illustration, verse 7, the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, bringeth forth herbs, meat for them by whom it is dressed, and it receives blessing from God. So we're going to talk about two kinds of earth. The earth which drinks in the rain that comes often upon it and brings forth herbs meat for them by whom it is dressed. So those who have the type of soil or the type of soil that's characteristic of those people, they take in the rain, they produce wonderful things. Look at the other type of soil. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But here's our text, the next verse, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Let's look at one of the first evidences of salvation. You remember, Brother John could write in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, for we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. I can't remember a day that I didn't want to be with the brethren. Is Mr. Finkbeiner over here a Christian? Well, maybe he goes to a different group and meets with a different group than I meet with. Is he a Christian is the question. Yes, he is. God says, Donald, you love him the same. Make no distinction. The love mark of salvation is in us. We know we've passed from death unto life. Why? Because we love the brethren. What's the character of love? Love suffers long and is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave itself unseemly. Seeks not her own. Is not easily provoked. Thinks no evil. Rejoices not in lawlessness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And then for another one, to add another point to that, you go to Romans 13:10, and there he says, love works no ill to his neighbor. So we know we pass from death into life because we love the brethren. We want to be with them. We want to be with them. Now, some are a little more cantankerous than others. Some may be sweet as honey of the honeycomb, but we love them anyway. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. They belong to the Lord Jesus. That's why we love them. You remember what our Lord could say? By this, in chapter 13 of John, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you can quote a lot of scripture. No, that's not right, is it? Tony caught me. He's like a bird dog. He's really on the point. Don, that's not right. He says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another." And so one of the evidences of salvation is that we love one another. Well, what about the world? Listen to the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. He'd said in a previous statement there, "You have heard that it's been said by them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and what thine enemy?" You remember? That's right. Turn to it. Turn to it. Matthew chapter 5. The so-called Sermon on the Mount. The word hate is a very strong word. It translates misio, and it's used of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 1:9, where it says, "Thou hast loved righteousness," and misio anomia, hated lawlessness. Okay? So here, same word. "You have heard this been said by them of old time, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies." And beloved, it's only a Christian that can do that. I was witnessing to a communist a number of years ago, and I said, "Dear friend, I want you to know something. There will be real evidence of God in your life if you ever have that experience, because you'll learn to love your enemies. That's something you can't do now. You can feign it, you can fake it, but the truth is, it won't be reality. It will not be." But beloved, you and I who are born again, we can offer to our enemies a love. Now, love is not gush and mush. What is love? I don't know that we can define it, but I gave you the characteristics of it a while ago from 1 Corinthians 13. Love suffers long and is kind, and right on down the line. I'll not repeat it again. You know what it is. That's the love mark. So if we really have God's salvation, there should be evidence that we love the brethren and we love even our enemies. There's a second evidence of salvation in a person's life, and you can find that they do not continue on in sin. On Calvary's Hill, at that time when our Lord was crucified, there were three who were hanged on those trees. One on either side of the Lord Jesus. I take that they were robbers who had murdered someone in order to obtain. Have no historical data that anybody was killed because they were a petty thief. Never have any evidence of that in the Bible. Not even under the law, as severe as it was. So in those days, to rob somebody, many times you had to kill them in order to get what they had. And so they've been apprehended, and now they've gone to a tree and been hung there. Both of them are casting accusations in the Lord's teeth. But alas, one of them changes his mind, doesn't he? "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." So of those three men who hung that day on those trees, one died in his sins, one died to his sins, and one died for all sins. That's the Lord Jesus. In, to, and for. Three prepositions, three crosses, and three evidences. And so we see that our Lord Jesus is the supreme, He's the supreme example of what love really is. And in love He went to the tree. So what's another evidence of salvation? Well, beloved, it's not going on in sin. So you remember in the book of Romans chapter 5, in about verse 20, the writer says there, as the Spirit inspired him, he says, "Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound." Why did God give the Ten Commandment law? Not as a rule to keep every day. That's not the purpose of the law. Do you know anybody ever kept it? No one but the Lord Jesus. God didn't give the Ten Commandments saying, "These are step number one, step number two, step number three, right on up to step number 10. If you climb them all, you get to the glory." That's work salvation, and no one was ever able to do that. Why? Because we're born sinners. A rooster doesn't have to crow two times to become a rooster. Right? He crows because he is a rooster. A bird dog doesn't point in order to become a bird dog. He points because he is a bird dog. Or you get rid of him. One of the two. No use in feeding a hound that's no good. And so we can see then that it's very clear, it's obviously clear, that when a person has really been saved and born again, he won't continue in sin. So the writer says, "Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound." God gave the law so it would be a magnifying glass. Oh, I see it now, Lord. What a horrible thing. See, we don't look at it that way apart from God's law. So he said, "Moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." So let me ask you this question. What brought on more grace, according to that verse. Look at it, if you will. Romans 5:20. Just that verse, no other verse. Just pick that one and look at it. When you look at Romans 5:20, moreover, the law entered in order that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace is much more abound. So the law was given to show how much sin really was going on. We just thought it was just a little tiny disease over here, but now we found out it's an epidemic all over the world. So it entered in order that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So what brought on more grace? Pray tell me. More sin. You cannot deny it. I mean, it's an irrefutable fact. Well, then somebody's going to get the conclusion that if grace is so wonderful, and it is wonderful, isn't it? By grace you're saved through faith. He by the grace of God tasted death for every man. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse after verse after verse after verse. Grace is so wonderful, we can't do without grace. That in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The heavenlies, when we're there in home with our Lord, forever and forever and forever, we're going to be learning about the riches of His grace. So I'd say grace is wonderful, wouldn't you? Now what brought on more grace? More sin. What's the conclusion in human rationale now? Oh boy, grace is so good, so I'll go out here and do a whole bunch more sins and get more grace. And that's chapter 6 and verse 1. You remember what it says there? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? What is the answer? He says, God forbid. Know ye not that whoever's looking in this verse and he gets this letter written to the Romans, says, boy, look here, this is really giving us a... Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death, therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So what he's saying there is, in chapter 6 and verse 1, he's giving us the absolute rationale of human thinking in chapter 5 and verse 20. He says there, if you conclude that more sin brings on more grace than it does, then the obvious conclusion is, if I really want grace, I just do a whole lot more sin. But what does he say in chapter 6, verse 1? What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid. So one of the evidences of salvation is we don't continue in sin. We don't. Look at 1 John 3:9. 1 John 3:9. There the writer says, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Now we all know, and we'll put it up here on our imaginary chalkboard, we all know that all of us, since the day that God saved us, have from time to time sinned against the Lord. I don't think any Christian is going to jump up and say, oh goody, I sinned against the Lord. I really believe that every one of us who are born again, when we do sin against the Lord, it grieves us and breaks our heart. And many times floods our eyes with salt water. I've sinned against the Lord at times and I just fell to my knees and wept. I said, oh God, how could I have done such a thing? Well, remember, in 1 John 3:9, if you take it just in rote, literal English, it'll be contradictory to other verses. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Has anybody committed sin since the day they were saved? Then if you take that in rote English, then you're not saved. I'm not saved. But that's not what it's saying. It is the word poieo, which means to erect or construct. It's the word wrought in English sometimes, in your English translation. It's in the present tense, which indicates linear or continuous action. And so, literally translated, he's saying, whoever is born of God does not make a continual practice of sin. Why? He gives the answer. For his seed, and the word there is sperma. His seed remains in him, and he cannot make a practice of sin because he's born of God. Oh, saints of God, it's so true. Even though I have sinned since God has saved me, I do not continue practicing sin as a way of life. I hate it. You remember in chapter 7 in the book of Romans, Paul said, the good that I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. He finally cries out in desperation, whoa, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Did you notice he didn't say, what shall deliver me? He said, who? Who's the who? Who knows? You remember? Absolutely. Absolutely. It's the Lord Jesus. He said, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And he said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Lord could say in John 15:5,
tells us there, he said, without me, ye can do nothing. Do we believe that?
Well, let's quit trying to work in the flesh then. Let's depend upon him.
Yes, salvation has evidence to it. A lot of people say, well, you know, you can't be for sure. After all, well, you know, you and I are not perfect in that. Even the apostles didn't know that Judas was a schemer and a phony. How do you know that, Donald? Because my Bible tells you, and so does yours. When Judas did exactly what the Lord said he would do, whoever dips with me in the sop there and takes it like that, he's the one that's going to deny me. You know, they each one said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Lord, is it I? He says, the one that does a certain thing, he named what that would be. Judas did that, and then he got up and walked out. And you know what they thought? They thought he's going out to buy something else for the Feast of the Passover. By that time, it was almost over with. Their rationale wasn't all that good, beloved. They were the apostles of Jesus Christ. And they didn't know that he was a phony. But the Lord knew. He was never saved. Because in chapter 6, it brings it out very clear that Judas was never born again. Can you be born again without believing? No. And Judas didn't believe from the heart that Jesus was his Messiah. Evidences of salvation. There's the love mark. And then, of course, there's this matter of continuing in sin. And you'll notice that the one that I quoted a moment ago from 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, let everyone that names the name of Christ, if you're going to say that you're a Christian, apostatize or stand away from unrighteousness. God didn't say, Donald, accidentally fall away from sin. He says, Donald, I'm expecting you to stand up, straight up, and declare yourself standing apart from sin. Of my own power? No. What did you read a while ago? Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. Only by the grace of my Lord, the power of His Spirit, can I stand away from unrighteousness. But if I'm saved, I can't do that. The non-Christian can't do it. Can't do it. All right, let's look at a third evidence of being saved, of having God's salvation. The Holy Spirit evidence. Look, if you will, go to the book of 2 Corinthians. And you know that 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians, isn't it? Remember the rules? This way is yes, this way is no. Okay, keep in mind, I'm going to hold my Bible up just if you'll look up momentarily. These superscriptions up here at the top, and these subscriptions down beneath, sometimes at the end of a chapter, are not inspired. It's just the text in between that's inspired. You know what? In my Bible, and I've pointed this out for years to help people see what I'm getting at. In my Bible, the superscription for the book of the Revelation, the Apocalypse, says this. The revelation of St. John the Divine. Can you imagine such absurdity? Because the first word in that verse, in the first verse in that book, in that chapter, says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, which one am I going to believe, the Bible or the superscription? I'm going to believe the Bible. Amen? Amen. Now, we can see then that 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians. Why do you say that, Donald? Thank you for asking. You remember when he says, I wrote unto you in a letter not to company with fornicators. Chapter 5 of the first letter. So if he had written them already about that, and then we get what we call 1 Corinthians, which is really 2 Corinthians, and we get what we call 2 Corinthians, that's really 3 Corinthians. Now some of you look at me like a calf staring at a new gate. Where did he get all that? Write in your Bible. Read your Bible, beloved. Read it. Not enough to read. We need to study. Not enough to study. We need to meditate. Not enough to read, study, meditate. We need to memorize. And ultimately, we need to obey. That's the biggie. Here in 2 Corinthians, chapter 1, we get a wonderful truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and we get a wonderful truth. He says, now he, verse 21, now he who establishes or establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. He sealed us. What is a seal? Well, how many of you ladies, well, I guess most of you ladies have done some canning of vegetables or fruits, haven't you? And you seal those lids on there. Well, that's not the idea of seal here in the Scripture. It's a different word altogether. From the Greek New Testament, the word translated seal here is a word that means an outward mark. So that if the king of a certain kingdom wanted to send a letter out to another diplomat in another country, he would
seal up that letter with hot tallow, and then just before it got hardened and cool, he would take the signet of the king's ring there, that emblem part of it, and put it on there, and as that hardened, then you could see it was sealed by the king's ring. And if it was ever broken before it got there, somebody was in big time trouble. Here the Lord says, He also has sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. To seal us means there's a mark on us. And the Holy Spirit mark. And also He says, notice there, the earnest of the Spirit, which is the guarantee that we're going to be with and like our Lord. Look at chapter 5, same letter. Chapter 5. And you'll notice there, He makes this very clear. Verse 5, but now He that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. The earnest of the Spirit. Look, if you will, in the book of Ephesians, while we're this close. Chapter 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed, how long? Until you misbehave. No. He said, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. The mark of the Spirit of God is on every born-again child of God. And it'll never be erased. It can't be. But there are a lot of phonies around. And let me tell you, let the pressure come and you'll find out what colors they wear. Yeah, it won't take long. Let's go back, if we will, to the book of the Acts. Chapter, I think it's chapter 5. Yes, chapter 5, verse 32. And we are His witnesses, Peter was saying. We're His witnesses of these things. You remember, they've been hauled in for preaching Christ. They were forbidden in chapter 4 to do so, and they were publicly abused and threatened and said, don't you ever speak anymore in the name of Jesus. And in chapter 5, we find that they've gone out and they've preached Christ. They've been locked up, you know, and abused again. And so they were preaching Christ. And here's what he says about that. He says, and we are His witnesses, Peter speaking, of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey Him. Do you have the mark of the Holy Spirit in your life, dear beloved friend? Well, remember, if you do, the Holy Spirit's always going to be making much of the Lord Jesus, not of Himself. He doesn't speak of Himself. I was going by a certain place a while back and had a very interesting sign out front. It said, Holy Ghost revival going on. Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't need to be revived. And if they... You say, well, Donald, you're dumb. You just misunderstood. What they meant was, boy, the Holy Spirit, He's the featured one. Well, where's the Lord Jesus fit into this thing? Huh? I'm not trying to belittle the Holy Spirit. But you remember, Jesus said He doesn't speak of Himself. Doesn't speak of Himself. He said, we're witnesses of these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey Him. John chapter 16. Notice the words of our Lord. They're worthy of our reading. John chapter 16. Verse 13. Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. I don't know if a revival was going on there or not. I hope one was. But I hope they'll learn better than to put a sign up like that. Holy Ghost revival. Oh, he said, well, Donald, it means that the Holy Ghost is the one bringing about the revival. Let me tell you, if there's ever a revival, it's going to be brought about by the Lord Jesus. And He'll use His Holy Spirit to empower it. Don't leave the Lord Jesus out. Notice further, he says, for He shall not speak of Himself, for whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Look at the next verse. Same thing. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said, He shall take of Mine and shall show it unto you. Do you have the mark of the Holy Spirit in your life? If you do, there's going to be much of Christ seen in your life. That's what we're looking for. Jesus Christ, not the Holy Spirit. Not looking for the Holy Spirit. I can't see a Spirit. But I can see something of the person of my Lord in the lives of individuals as they display something of our Lord Jesus. God does not want us to focus on the Holy Spirit. God wants us to focus on the Lord Jesus. You remember when he says in Colossians chapter 3, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Who's he emphasizing there? Christ. Remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Chapter 11 had named some of those witnesses that had lived their lives before God and before the world and been called home to glory. And he says, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto the Holy Spirit. No, looking unto Jesus, our Lord. God wants us to be occupied with our Master, our Lord. He's the one that was hanged for us. He's the one who suffered for us. He's the one who deserved all our allegiance. Nothing less than all. Every bit of it. You'll also see another aspect about the Holy Spirit. Let's look, if we will, at the book of Romans, chapter 8. Is there this mark in your life that you're led by the Spirit? Verse 14, chapter 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. You remember in chapter 10 of Acts, Peter, after much dealings with this issue, God had to straighten Peter out a little bit. Peter goes over to the household of Cornelius. He was down in Joppa at the house of a man that was a tanner. And you know that was a kind of an unclean thing. He's down there, and God says, I want you to go over to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius sent some servants over there as God had instructed him. And Peter and six believing Jews, believing that Jesus was Messiah, but not believing that Gentiles could get the Holy Spirit, went with brother Peter over there to the house. And boy, as soon as Peter came in, the guy just went down to his knees and started working. And Peter said, no, I'm just a man. Don't you dare do that. I'm just a man. Well, anyway, when he finished, the people were saved. And how did they know they had the Holy Spirit? You remember, it says that Peter had preached that Christ had died, was buried, and rose again. And then he said, in that portion, said the Holy Spirit fell on them which heard the word, and they began to speak with other tongues. And you remember that Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? There was evidence of the Spirit of God in their life. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So Cornelius, before he ever got into the water, was led by the Spirit of God. How? To speak in those languages. Now, not some babbling or jabbering, but a very clear, decisive, and understandable language to all those who heard. Otherwise, how could it be said that they were glorifying the Lord? How could it be known that unless it was a language that they understood? And so we can see there's this mark of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the individual. Look, if you will, at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 13. Hereby, which means in this way, we know that we dwell in Him, that is in God, and He in us, God in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. So if you have the mark of the Spirit in your life, what's the first thing you're going to probably think about? You're going to be thinking about the Lord that died for you. Thinking about the Lord that was raised for you. Thinking about the Lord that's seated at God's right hand, there ever living to intercede for you. We'll be focused on our Lord Jesus and not on anything or anyone else. So that's the mark of the Holy Spirit. Led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. There's another mark that I'd like to bring up in the life of the believer. And that's a mark sometimes that's not very well understood. But it's the obedience mark. Obedience. You remember, obedience is better than sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams, we're told in the Old Testament. He said, Donald, we're not under that covenant. That's right. But that's a transcending truth that transcends all dispensation. And if you don't believe that, turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. You remember there he says, starting in verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. I want you to make a note in your Bible. Those of you who like to make notes, from the Greek Testament that the King James came from, the Textus Receptus right here, the verb is in the future tense. The mood of the verb is indicative, which means a statement of fact. So here, he's saying, if you love me, or if anyone loves me, if you love me is the word here, you will keep my commandments. You will. Now, to prove that point to you, and when you get home in your study library, look up the grammatical side of that verb. Look up the grammatical side of it.
where it says keep, and you'll find that it's the same verb that you find in verse 23, when there he says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word. Same verb, doesn't change one letter. Why the translators put it that way here and over here, I wasn't on that translating committee. I may look that old, but I'm not that old. I didn't serve on that translating committee. I was offered a position years ago to serve on a translating committee, but I didn't do it. But my point is, the verb is exactly the same in the same grammatical structure, saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so, beloved friends, the obedience test. Will we obey the Lord Jesus? Look in verse 21. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will manifest myself to him. And then verse 23.